Not out of control, right? Yeah. I'm not advocating or saying that it's a good idea to get out of control, but he had this way of when I needed to have a point made with crystal clarity, he would put his index finger right into my sternum and he would say, "You're not better than other people." That's one of the lessons.
Only when we love him more than anything else, it's only then that we trust in him enough to allow him to exalt us. It can be scary, and I don't think it's going to be anything but painful for anyone. Yeah. If President Nelson has to, I mean, you think of the irony of this. Here's a person who is an apostle and a world-famous heart surgeon who loves his wife and has his wife die with him, a heart surgeon trying to save her from a heart problem, and he fails. If that's not designed to be painful for President Nelson, I don't know what is. But even someone like him, who's already an apostle, who's already so consecrated, I don't even understand that depth of consecration, God puts him in an experience that consecrates him more.
Yeah.
Right? That's what we are going to have to go through. Hello, and welcome to the Scriptures Are Real podcast. This is the podcast where we talk about elements of the Scriptures that make them become more real to us because we know that helps us draw more power out of them, and we need all the help we can get. I'm your host, Carrie Muhlstein, and I'm so glad to have with me my dear friend, Steve Harper. Thanks for being with us, Steve.
Thank you, Carrie. Glad to be with you again.
It's good to have you here. And for our audience, Steve has been with us before. Last year, he helped us go through Section 109 and the dedication of the Kirtland Temple. This year, he started out. He was, and what I think is one of the best episodes we've done is we started out talking about how to study church history. So thanks for that. And we'd encourage our audience to go back and listen to those. And now we're back for something that I think Steve teaches about better than anyone in the church. So we could talk about his degrees and all sorts of other things. I'll just say, Steve loves the church history and the Doctrine and Covenants, loves it passionately and knows it as well as anyone living today. I don't know that he knows it as well as Joseph Smith, but he knows it as well as other people. And I think I have come to understand the law of consecration better because of what Dr. Harper has taught about this. He's got a great book called Let's Talk About the Law of, or Let's Talk About Consecration, or the Law of Consecration?
I think the Law of Consecration.
Yeah, one of that, part of that little Let's Talk About series that Deseret Book put together. It is a fantastic book, very, very small, very readable. You should get this and study it. I really mean that. But I'm glad he was willing. He's so busy. He's also the editor of BYU Studies. And has worked on the Joseph Smith Papers Project, one of the authors of the Saints, and all sorts of other things. So just someone that is worth listening to and busy, and he made time to come and talk to us about this one because I can't think of anyone that would be better to have talked to us about this. So with all of that in mind, what else should we know about you, Steve?
You know, that was pretty much it. That was the highlights. The rest is mostly embarrassing and, you know, defects,
yeah, et cetera. No, he's got a great family. I know his wife, his family. He was at BYU Hawaii before I was and so on. Maybe I will take just a moment before we get started and just encourage people to check out a cruise that our sponsors Go and Do Travel. And I'm going to be part of a cruise. Anthony Sweat's going to be on there.
That'd be a good cruise.
Plus Elaine Dalton and Jenny Oakes Baker and Nathan Pacheco and David Osmond, a bunch of others.
That's so good music, good lessons.
It's
good
great
company.
So it'll be January, beginning of January. We're going to Mazatlan, Puerto Vallarta, Cabo San Lucas. So get on goanddotravel.com. Go to the Momentum 26 West Cruise. Put in the code KERRY, Carrie. You get a discount. We'd love to see you there. So that's
cool.
The fun part. This is the other fun part. So it's a different kind of fun. So we're doing sections 41 through 44. No way we can even talk about section 42 in an hour. Mm-hmm. So where would you like to go, Steve?
How about if we situate section 42 sort of where it belongs in the book and in the sort of the larger restoration. Is that okay?
We would like to do that.
41 will go with it because 41 says this pair of words, the law, over and over again.
Yeah.
And so the Lord is restoring the new and everlasting covenant. That's the project that the Doctrine and Covenants undertakes.
Yep. And really the restoration.
Indeed. Indeed. You could say it's synonymous, right? It's the same thing. And early on, as you know, and your viewers will know by now, in New York, at one of the earliest conferences of the church, right? The church was organized in April. And then in December of 1830, the Lord says to the saints, go to Ohio.
Yeah.
And a week or so later, they have a conference and he gives more revelation. Go to Ohio, because there I will endow you with power from on high. And, or in other words, there I will give you my law.
Yeah.
So these are related things. To receive God's law is part and parcel of being endowed with God's power.
And being endowed with his power enables you to really receive his law. I think they cascade on each other.
Well said. When we get to section 88, we'll notice that those two words are almost, if not synonymous, law and power. And they're related to several other words, life, truth, light. We learn by section 93 that the Lord adds glory to this list.
Yeah.
And then the glory of God is intelligence, or in other words, light and truth. So there's this substance that section 88 says proceeds from the presence of God and fills the immensity of space. And that's the law. Well, what does this have to do with section 41, 42? Section 42 is the law.
Yeah.
In the earliest manuscripts of it, as you know, it's just headed the law. And it includes in it the laws of God, not in all of their full details, but this is the restoration of the law of the church, the laws of God. It's got the law of the gospel. Right away, it tells the elders, go teach the law of the gospel to everyone. It's got in it the law of chastity. It's got in it the law of consecration. So this is a good place for us to get oriented to it, really in the earliest days of the church.
Yeah.
And this is one of the very first things the Lord is doing, is restoring the basics of his law, that cosmic version of it that we'll get in section 88. That's still a year and a half or so down the line, but section 41 prophesies he's going to give the law a week later. Section 41 prophesies he's going to give the law. Section 41 is the first revelation he receives in Ohio. A week later, the Lord reveals the law, or section 42.
Yeah. I think sometimes we forget how much the church is still in its infancy, right? This is less than a year since the official organization,
right,
and only a few months in Ohio. But that move to Ohio is part of what will precipitate this, because, I mean, they haven't really tried to gather before. Mm-hmm. You've had saints in Manchester, probably the biggest group. Well, I think the biggest group is in Colesville. You've got Fayette and a couple other places, right? I should say Manchester, Palmyra area, mm-hmm, so that people know where we're talking about. But then you suddenly get more than all of those put together in Ohio, and they're coming to Ohio. You're going to have a big group of saints gathering, and this is when you're really going to get a bunch of saints trying to figure out how to live together and how to live the gospel and progress in the covenant and towards godliness together.
Right.
And I think it seems to me that's part of what precipitates this, like, okay, you're ready for this now, that you need it now, or you're going to fail in living together. And you're ready for it as you gather and try to support each other in this.
That's really well said. Newell Knight, whose family lived in Colesville, New York, and was among those to gather to Ohio in obedience to the Lord's command, he said—
And he's in transit when this happens, isn't he? Or is he already there?
He's still on his way. His
That's
group's going to be coming along. They're going to arrive, I think, in early May of 1831.
Yeah.
So we're in February 1831 at the time of this revelation. Joseph and Emma have just arrived in Kirtland within the last 10 days or so.
Yeah, and they're staying with the Whitneys, right?
Right, right.
Yeah.
Yeah, this is the first of a couple of times in their periods of homelessness where they'll be welcomed into Elizabeth and Anne Elizabeth Ann and Newell Whitney's home.
And they're like a couple months away from going to the Morley farm, and then they'll Johnson, and then back to Whitney's, right?
That's right. Yeah, they're going to move around. It'll be a while before they have their own house there, which was just dedicated as a visitor site there in Kirtland.
It. Yeah.
It's beautiful, wonderful little home where you can go and think about what happened here, right?
Yeah.
The revelations that took place in this home and the covenant faithfulness of Emma and Joseph and family and loved ones. It's really, I look forward to going there every time I can.
Yeah.
So it's in Kirtland then that the Lord reveals his law. And we still have, when I say we still, I mean, in February 1831, we still have a kind of a provincial sense of what he means by this.
Yeah.
It feels a little bit like the laws of a new town on the, you know, Ohio frontier. And it's going to take us till we get to section 88 for us to grasp on that the Lord is talking about much bigger things than that. And the sooner we grab that, the better we'll understand the real big picture. One of the ways we think too provincially about the law of God is, if you're like me, you've spent a good deal of your life sort of resenting the law generally, right? Why do I have to stop at red lights and stop signs? And
why do I have to pay taxes?
Exactly.
Yeah.
And the laws of God, right? I sometimes feel that way about the laws of God. And that reveals my immaturity and my naivete. I just don't understand the law. And I mean the laws of God, the laws of the universe. Yeah. Elder Maxwell, as you know, used to say, God is giving away the secrets of the universe. And some of those secrets are the laws.
Yeah.
And to receive God's law is to be endowed with God's power. This is not something I should resent or try to resist. The more I understand what God is revealing, the more I want, the more law I want. Section 88 is going to teach me that every part of the universe is inhabited. It's filled by a kingdom. There's no kingdom that doesn't have space in it. And there's no space out there that's not part of some kingdom. And every one of these kingdoms is governed by law. And if I want to live in the kingdom where God lives, if I want to live the quality and quantity of life God lives, then I choose of my own free will to live the law, the legal code that God lives. He's trying to teach me what that is. He's trying to give it to me. And if I don't receive it, that's fine. That's up to me. But he's offering to give me the fullness of it. And section 41 is an early installment on that, teaching me the law.
That's powerful. And I think sometimes we don't think of it that way. This is a set of restrictions. But it really is a set, to me, it's a set of instructions. And not even, it's about how to act, but it's not even about that. This is God saying, to be the kind of being I am, which is the kind of being that can have a fullness of joy and light and truth, you have to be a certain way.
Right.
And being a certain way is congruent with acting a certain way. And this is the way, I'm giving you the instructions. This is the manual, how to build, you know, the IKEA instructions, I guess, whatever.
Yeah.
How to build a life that makes you become this kind of being, and that kind of being ends up being an exalted kind of being.
Indeed.
Now, when I say that, I don't want to make it seem like I'm saying we can obey ourselves into exaltation, because none of us are capable of that. We will need Christ to change us to be capable of that. But we also need to be doing what we can to live that way, and that's what the law is.
Very well said, right? The law of receiving the law. I keep using that word because that's the word the revelations receive. The Lord says, receive ye therefore my law. Well, the law then is this light, this power that God is dispensing. And we don't trade obedience to the law for exaltation, right? We become something by receiving the law or the light or the power. God is dispensing it in fullness, and he's inviting us to receive it. Well, we receive it or we reject it based on our agency. But as you say, the very law itself is exercise faith in Jesus Christ. Because you're subject to laws that have cut you off from the presence of God and are cut off by sin and by death. if you want to regain the presence of God, here are the laws that you would need to receive. If you want to do that, the very first one is to receive Christ. Exercise faith that he can restore me to God's presence. Repent to signal to God that I want to be restored to his presence. And then make a covenant with God. Take upon myself the name of Jesus Christ. And now I'm in this covenant relationship that I can renew and through which I can become someone capable of regaining God's presence. President Brigham Young used to use the word capacitated to describe what you've just been describing, right? We're not capacitated right now to receive the fullness of God's glory, but we can become so. President Oakes, of course, has taught us this as well. It's about becoming.
Yeah,
it's about becoming capable of or capacitated, strong enough, able enough to receive everything that God is giving. So you think of all the revelations that compound on this, 84, 88, 93, 132. Section 42, again, is an early installment. It's kind of the beginning of the laying the foundation of restoring the laws of the kingdom where God lives.
Fantastic. Wonderful. Well, great introduction, and maybe we've covered a lot of the most important highlights in here, but let's jump in.
Sure. Notice that the Lord is speaking to a group of elders, right? It's a bunch of young men, mainly in their 20s, like Joseph Smith, and it's their job to have this kingdom rest on their shoulders. And they're like, we don't have any idea what we're doing.
Yeah.
And the Lord says, that's fine. I can tell you. I can teach you what to do. Listen to my law. Hearken to my voice and obey my law, which I shall give unto you, he tells them in verse 6. And he's this is the Son of the living God, the Savior of the world. I think we sometimes take that for granted. It seems sort of second nature to Latter-day Saints to have these modern revelations where Jesus speaks. But let's just pause for a minute and relish that for just a second. This is the Savior of the world, the Redeemer of Israel, the resurrected Son of the living God, speaking anew in the last dispensation in a place that we can visit. Right. And go to these sites. Many of your listeners will have been. And if not, you could look up on the church website and you've got terrific little virtual tours of these buildings and places where Joseph is receiving these words of Christ in northeastern Ohio. And the Lord blesses them for assembling and tells them, I'm going to give you my law just like I promised I would do. I promised you if you moved to Ohio, I would give you my law. And then right after you got here in section 41, I promised you my law, my law, my law. And he called in section 41 a bishop. It looks, when we get through section 42, it looks like preliminary to the Lord giving the law, including the law of consecration, we're going to need a bishop on the ground because the bishop has important responsibilities to administer, to receive the consecrations. When saints obey the law of consecration, the bishop is there to receive parts of that, as you very well know. So we have then the Lord also telling the elders in verse 6 to go forth in the power of his Spirit, preaching his gospel two by two in his name, lifting up their voices with the sound of a trump, declaring my word like to angels of God, and then telling them what you're going to teach is the law of the gospel. And then teach it as you've got it in the scriptures, and don't teach it in your own way. Don't pervert the scriptures, and don't pervert the gospel. And you need to be authorized to do it, he says, right? Part of the law of the church is, if you're sent forth by the Lord to teach the gospel, that's in order. If you're not, you're out of order. You don't go rogue.
Yeah.
You don't pick your own mission field and declare yourself, you know, I'm hereby called to Argentina. Yeah. I don't care what the Lord or his authorized servants say. That's out of order. And so he sets the law or the order of the church in these ways by telling these church leaders, this is the bishop's job. This is the elder's job. They're to go two by two to preach the gospel in this way as they find it in the scriptures, as they're led by the Spirit. And if they don't have the Spirit, they're not authorized to teach. So that's sort of the introductory chunk of this down through about verse 12. Verse 13 might be a little confusing to folks who wonder, what are the church articles? Observe the covenants and church articles to do them. These shall be their teachings as they shall be directed by the Spirit. That is what we think of now as Doctrine and Covenants, section 20. Right. 22, you could add into that. So the articles and covenants of the church were essentially the church's first handbook of instructions, which is section 20, 22.
Right, and it's going to teach them how to do the baptisms and blessing the sacrament and ordaining and what each office of the priesthood is supposed to do, all those kind of things, right? So that's the articles and covenants.
The nuts and bolts of what you do if you're sent forth to build up the Savior's church, right? What do I say when I bless sacrament? What do I say when I baptize someone? Who do I baptize? How do I judge their qualifications and so forth? All that is in the articles and covenants of the church.
Wonderful.
Well, we got a recap of the Ten Commandments, the Decalogue. You know so much more about that than I do. You want to say anything about this passage where we kind of have a recap of that and, you know, amendments? It's not exactly the way we read it in Exodus. There's more here.
Yeah. And especially, I love the fact that it's prefaced by some information about the Comforter. And that it bears record of the Father and of the Son. So I find that to be, every time the Book of Mormon talks about the doctrine of Christ, it has that same bit of information about it. And I find it interesting that it's before what we often will think of as like the most basic foundational element of laws or commandments, which we've got, you know, don't kill and so on, but and not stealing and not lying, but it's prefaced by, you need to know about the Holy Ghost and about the Father and the Son as the Holy Ghost teaches you. And it seems to me that is, again, if we're going to look at the Ten Commandments for what they are, they're built on the Godhead, right? It's like the most basic elements of becoming godly. Not killing someone is a very basic element of becoming godly, right? But but that's the foundation that it's built on. And it also is just a nice reminder that these are timeless. Yes, I know people who have said the law of Moses is done away with. We don't need the Ten Commandments anymore. Well, this is far past Christ fulfilling the law of Moses. Yeah. And it seems like God's still pretty serious about them.
Yeah, I think so too. I don't think we've understood well when we think that it's as simple as, okay, I gave you these sort of temporal rules way back when, but now we sometimes say the letter of the law, spirit of the law. I usually say that when I'm trying to justify my bad behavior. It's more complicated than that, isn't it?
Yeah.
Right. Where do we get the commandment? Love God with all your soul. That's Deuteronomy. Am I remembering that right, Professor?
Yeah. That's exactly right.
Where's the commandment to love your neighbors yourself?
Leviticus.
Yeah. So when Jesus is on the Mount, right, teaching these same kinds of things again, in the New Testament dispensation or in the Book of Mormon or here in the Doctrine and Covenants, he's not saying things that were over and above what he originally taught. And the first four or so of the commandments are how to love God.
Mm-hmm.
The next, how many is it? 10, four plus six. Is
that
six?
That's how it goes. Yeah.
Is about how to love your neighbor as yourself.
I agree. Right?
I appreciate you drawing our attention to the Comforter there. It jumped out at me as you said it from verse 16 and 17. The Lord had said several times already, the Spirit. And now he uses this other title for the Spirit. And I hadn't ever asked before, what might he be doing with that? Why? What work does he want to accomplish? What should I be understanding from this? And as you mentioned that, it drew that question to my mind. I still don't know all the answers, but you've taught so many times the New Testament passage where the Savior says at the Last Supper in the Gospel of John, right? I'll give you another comforter. Help me remember that text. Doesn't that say something like, I will not leave you comfortless or I won't leave you orphaned?
Yeah, that's
or something
so there
like
are
that?
Two different words that we translate as comforter. But the first one where he says, I won't leave you alone. I'll send you a comforter. Paracletone, it depends on, you know, the endings and the emphasis depend on how it's being used, what part of speech and so on. But basically, that's someone who comes to your aid. In fact, I wonder if helpmate isn't like the word, because he's not speaking Greek. He's doing probably Aramaic, maybe Hebrew, but it's something like that. Someone whom you call to aid you. But then when he says, when I'll send you the comforter, that's the paraclete. Then when he says, I won't leave you comfortless, he actually says, I won't leave you an orphan.
Orphaned.
Yeah, our
friend. I'm going away. Yeah. But I'm not going to leave you orphaned.
That's right.
That's a very beautiful promise.
That's right. And I think you put those two together. It's in reverse order, but I think he's basically saying, I'm going to leave you, but you are not abandoned. You're not without someone to take care of you. I'm sending someone whom you can call to your side and have there to aid you in whatever you need. Mm. And that's what I think the Holy Ghost is. And note that the primary role, the way he does that here and in what, if you were to continue reading what the Savior teaches all the way through John 17, as he keeps talking about this, primary role is to bring us to the Father and Son. Yeah. That's how he aids us.
Yeah, that is really lovely, Carrie. I mean, you tell everybody, oh, Brother Harper's an expert on 42. Well, I just saw things in 42 I've never seen before, and I'm grateful for that reading of it.
That's the beauty of dialoguing together, isn't it?
Truly, truly. So though this is a revelation about the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, and now I'm seeing that the Lord wants me to understand what he's saying here about the Holy Spirit in light of what he taught in the Gospel of John about the Holy Spirit and its role as a comforter and as a witness, a testifier of the Father and the Son, this member of the Godhead that can bring me to the Father and the Son. And then we go into this passage on the commandments, a recap and a reapplication of the commandments. We get similar elements to the Sermon on the Mount, where the Lord says, look, it's not enough to just not commit the overt act of adultery. You got to rise to this level where you're not committing adultery in your heart, even in your desires. That's the place to get. What do you make of this verb, cleave to your wife and none else, in verse 22? That's an interesting word, cleave, right?
Yeah, yeah. Because cleave, it's used in two ways, and they're opposite of each other.
Yeah.
One is to cut something asunder, but the other way it's used is to have something joined together, which it theologically is so interesting. It just reminds me of a book I did on Easter last year, and this is worth thinking about.
Do you mean you wrote an entire book on Easter, or you wrote a book about Easter?
I wrote a booklet. It really, it's a small booklet on one aspect, but it was called The Easter Connection. It was for Easter.
Okay.
But it was on one aspect of Christ's atoning sacrifice, and that aspect was that we are separated from God in order to draw closer to him. And drawing closer to him happens because Christ is separated from God and eventually from everyone and everything. And in his infinite aloneness, he makes possible infinite togetherness.
Wonderful.
An infinite unity. And it is ironic that for both us and him, the separation is the step that moves us towards greater unity, which is not what you would intuit. But somehow that works with the word cleave.
There's something in it, isn't there?
Yeah.
It's not just a random choice.
Yeah.
And you've taught us really wonderfully over the last several years about covenants and the ultimate covenant blessings and covenant curses. The worst covenant curse is to be cut off from God's presence, to be cleaved from God's presence. A covenant is what will renew that relationship and ultimately get us back into God's presence, the ultimate of all covenant blessings.
Bind us to him and make us unified with him in relationship, right? In fact, that's how I wrote that book, is I thought, if I apply a covenant lens to the Passion Week story, what happens out of it? And that's what came.
Oh, fantastic. Yeah. Let's stay on this a little bit. Love thy wife with all thy heart and cleave unto her and none else. And help us, remind us of the Hebrew here. When you make a covenant, we say make and keep a covenant. Yeah. What do you say in Hebrew?
You cut a covenant.
You cut it. You could say you cleave
a covenant. Yeah, that's exactly right. That's exactly right.
And is it right that in token of those covenants, often in the ancient world, you would actually cut animals?
That's of course. Yeah. And in fact, we often, when we talk about this, we'll go to Genesis 15, where Abraham has a ritual where he enters into this covenant and he cuts animals in two and lays one on this side and one on this side, and then God goes between them. So
okay. The
cleaving an animal is a very real part of cutting a covenant with God.
There's something beautiful about this concept of cleaving, right? Being cut off from God is a prerequisite to being restored to God.
Yes.
And cleaving, being cut from each other, or cutting a covenant is also this way of coming back, this cleaving in the sense of you grab onto each other and never let go.
Yeah.
And it means both those things. We saw it first when the Lord told Emma Smith to cleave to her covenants in section 25. And he means not cut yourself off from your covenants. He means cut a covenant in the Old Testament terms. You cut it, you mean it, and you keep it as if eternal life depended on it, which is a really wonderful insight that we get. I'm grateful to you. I would not understand that verb cleave here if it hadn't been for you and other Old Testament scholars who've helped me understand the relatedness of that term to covenant making and keeping.
It's funny how much these things kind of keep spiraling back on themselves, right?
Yeah, I'm embarrassed to begin just now to recognize that I can't understand the Doctrine and Covenants well if I don't understand the other scriptures well.
It's true of all scriptures, right? But I do tell my students, every other book of scripture presupposes you know the ones that came before it.
Yeah.
Right? Which then, of course, you start with the Old Testament. But still, like, the Doctrine and Covenants just assumes you know the Book of Mormon.
Yeah.
It assumes you know the Old Testament. It assumes you know the New Testament. And the more you bring that knowledge with you, the more you get out of it.
Well said. So I'm sometimes prone to the cognitive distortion of all or nothing. And let's say that I dropped out of biblical Hebrew. Well, you endured and followed through. I dropped out and I can't make much heads or tails of the Bible. Should I just all or nothing this and say, well, I don't understand it. I better just give up studying the Doctrine and Covenants.
Yeah.
Or should I, is there hope for me?
Of course. Yeah. Okay. And I mean, obviously you're asking that question to, because you know the answer, but, of course, whatever you start putting into it, the more you'll get out of it. And the more you get out of it, the more you'll be able to bring other things in. And that's true. So say you got 5% more out of Old Testament study last time we did it than the time before. Well, that means you're going to get more out of this one. And by studying this one, because I would also say this, while the Old Testament doesn't presuppose that you know these things, knowing the Doctrine and Covenants does help you understand the Old Testament better.
Amen.
And
to
so
that.
The more we do both, the more we understand. I mean, we should do the one and not leave the other undone.
Okay. Right? Sounds like a good teaching.
Yeah. I wish I could.
Somebody wise
come up
that.
With a good source for that. Yeah.
So you're saying there's not necessarily a final exam at the end for me, like there is for our students. If I just press forward, study my scriptures steadfastly, I'll grow and grow. And as Doctrine Comes, section 50 says it, I'll grow in light over and over until the perfect day, till I do understand.
The final exam is what you've become by whatever the end is. But I don't think there is an end. That's the problem. So, yeah.
Awesome. Okay, so how should we understand these phrases like 28? Thou knowest my laws concerning these things are given in my scriptures. He that sinneth and repenteth not shall be cast out. Cast out of what?
That's a good question, because to some degree that has to be cast out of his presence, but to some degree it's got to be the body of believers. But it seems to me 29 is the key for understanding 28.
Cool. If thou lovest me, thou shalt serve me and keep all my commandments.
Which also
truly
sounds
it
familiar,
is.
Right?
Yeah, truly.
Because that's why 28 is the way it is. If you're not keeping his law, and no one keeps it perfectly, so that's why we got to have repents not, right? If you're trying to keep the law, then you're repenting.
Yeah.
If you're not repenting, then you're not really trying. And trying and repenting is great. Not trying and not repenting is not great. Well, then that means you don't really love him. And thus, this whole process of becoming that we're talking about, this cleaving that we're talking about, it's not going to work.
Yeah.
And it's not because he doesn't want it to work. It's just not going to work.
Well said. So the whole Doctrine and Covenants is framed by this concept. Section 1, the Lord's preface on purpose, taught us to think that there are repentant souls and there are rebellious souls. And you're not both of those at the same time. Now, a person can be both repentant and rebellious at parts, different times of their life.
Yeah. When you're feeling rebellious, you're not feeling repentant, but you can then feel repentant afterwards.
Right. And so we get to pick between those two identities. Professor Nibley, as you know, used to teach this. You're either repenting or you're unrighteous. You're righteous if you're repenting. You're unrighteous if you're not. Same point here, right? You're rebelling against God, or I am, if I'm unrepentant, and I'm in covenant, I'm faithful to my covenants if I'm in the repentance process all the time, constantly renewing my covenant, renewing my faithfulness, remembering my promises, determining to do better today than I did yesterday, and making that, I call it relentless repentance, or repenting relentlessly.
Beautiful.
That's a covenant life, to be relentlessly repenting.
I love that. And I think this, I mean, just to preview a little bit, because this ties in really well with what we'll get, I think it's next week, I think, with when we do section 46.
Yeah.
And Christy Taylor will be with us for that.
I'm excited about that.
Oh, no, that's not next week. We do section 45, and then we do like 46 through 48 or something. But anyway, that's where he says he's got these gifts for those who keep his commandments and him who seeketh so to do, right? That's the, and that's covenant language, in my opinion, the whole keeping commandments and trying.
Yeah.
And that's what this is about. He's asking for you to be trying.
Indeed. Indeed. And then in verse 29, which you drew our attention to, which I think is just, it's a pivotal one. It's a hinge for the whole revelation and really for all covenant living. We might ask ourselves, why would we repent? Why would we do anything? And the answer is in verse 29, because you love God, right? If you love me, that's the reason to keep my commandments. It's not a good enough reason to keep commandments because we fear punishment or because we'll be ostracized from our community.
I mean, it's whatever. Okay starting point.
Sure. But it's ultimately not going to be motivational enough, right? The motivation.
Nor will it be successful because it won't change you the way you need to change.
The motivation is to love God. And that can grow in us, right? As you know, the reason to love God is because he first loved us. He so loved us that he gave us his only begotten son. He didn't require love back. In fact, he doesn't ever coerce love back. He commands love back. He asks for love back. He deeply desires our love, our wholehearted love, but he doesn't make us love him. Of course, that would be counter to everything he's about, but he invites us to love him. And if we love him, one of the ways that will manifest itself is in our efforts to keep his commandments, including the frequent commandment to repent.
Yeah.
Repent. He loves us, so he gave us opportunity to repent and thereby regain his presence through Christ. We love him by exercising our faith that Christ could help us regain his presence and repenting to signal that that's exactly what we want. We don't want to be cast off from his presence. We want to regain his presence.
Perfect. And I think there's an iterative, or maybe it's better said, cyclical nature to this. I agree with you that the reason and the only way we're really successful in keeping the commandments is because we love him. And we start that he loves us, so we love him. So then we keep the commandments, and it just flows naturally. You don't have to like checklist commandments if you love God. It just starts to happen. But I've also found in my life, the more I keep the commandments, the more I love God.
Yeah.
The more I serve him, the more I love him. It's this, you know, King Benjamin, this cycle of debt kind of a thing. Like the more he does for me, the more I love him and want to do for him. And the more I do for him, the more I love him. But then the more he does for me, it's this beautiful cycle.
Yeah, I found this exact same thing. It's the thing I wish I could give to my younger self, right? Who is so worried about, can I do enough good things that God will love me? Wow, I misunderstood. God's love is non-negotiable. It is done.
Yeah.
All of it that there is mine all the time. Now, that doesn't mean I always feel it. It doesn't mean I reciprocate it, but God's love for me is, there's no way to get rid of it. It's infinite. It's eternal. It's mine. The question that remains is, do you love me? I think of the shores of the Sea of Galilee.
Yeah, yeah.
Where Peter and the rest of us are being asked repeatedly. The only question here is, do you love me?
Yeah.
Yes. Well, if you love me, then keep my commandments.
Right.
If you love me, then feed my sheep. And then this segues us right to the law of consecration. The very next verse is a commandment. And the commandment is, remember that some of my children are poor, and consecrate what you've got to relieve that poverty. Relieve that suffering if you love me.
Yeah, beautiful. And I have to say, I see that a little bit differently just because of what you've just said, because you just said, if you love me, feed my sheep. And now you just said, if you love me, I've got poor, take care of them. And I think he's saying, feed us physically and spiritually, which I always knew, but I never really put it together that way. But I think that's exactly right. If you love me, then look, here are people that need help in a variety of ways. They need help.
Yeah.
Go help them.
However they need to be fed, feed them.
That's right.
Feed them and do it with a covenant and a deed that can't be broken. In other words, you better mean it. Don't tell me you love me.
Yeah.
And then don't mean it, the Lord is saying to us here, I think.
And also, don't tell me you'll feed them, and then don't feed them.
Yeah. You're going to do this. You do it with a covenant that is means as much to you as it does to me.
Yeah.
As you know and have taught us so beautifully well, God always keeps covenant.
Yeah.
He never, ever yet, and never will fail to fulfill his covenants. How does it go in the book of Abraham? There's nothing he's taken in his heart to do,
but he does it. Yeah,
but he will do it.
Yeah.
And he says that over and over in the Doctrine and Covenants. Every prophecy and promise in this book will be fulfilled. I guarantee it will be fulfilled. He says, God is faithful to covenants. And the question then that remains is, will you and I be faithful to covenants?
Right.
Do you mean it when you make a covenant? This is what is meant by faithfulness or being just and true. I think we do a pretty good job in the gospel of talking about the need to have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. But our covenant, the more and more we're learning, being taught by President Nelson about the centrality, and by yourself as well, of covenants, the more I'm becoming aware that covenant faithfulness is not the same thing exactly as exercising faith in Jesus Christ. You want to say anything about that?
Yeah, I mean, they're obviously intertwined, right?
We want to be covenant faithful because we have faith in Christ, but tell us.
Right. And we're capable of being covenantly faithful because Christ helps us. And that only happens if if we have faith in him. Right.
Mm-hmm.
But again, I would say it starts with that love. That's why love is the first commandment. If we love God, then we want to keep the covenant. We will love his children. We want to help them. We know we're not capable of that without Christ's help. And so we come back to God in love, asking for that help to help do it. And so that makes us faithful to the covenant. So they're two sides of the same coin, we could say. They're being faithful to the covenant and having faith in Christ are not exactly the same thing, but they're not fully separable.
Certainly related.
Yeah.
Yeah. Faithfulness is something like loyalty, trustworthiness. If you say you're going to make a covenant, you mean it. The degree of fidelity or faithfulness we have in keeping covenants is wrapped up in that.
And even you could say chesed, right? God has chesed for us, but we are to have chesed for him, meaning we have that covenant loyalty and faithfulness that we will never give up on this relationship.
I love that about God. The more and more I'm learning about that, I mean, that's a lovable God.
Yeah.
Right. And as you know, there's longstanding debates and people sincerely and authentically just wrenched when they didn't know if they could love God, when they thought maybe God was a different kind of character than the God of the scriptures reveals themselves to be. But
I know people who are in that boat today because they feel like, okay, look at all these terrible things that have happened to me or to other people. As God, who I think he is, can I love the kind of God I'm now? And I think that they're now imagining for themselves because they've made some presumptions or assumptions about God and misunderstood and so on. But now they have this different idea. Can I love that person? And so even today, people I know in my life are struggling with that. So anyway, so I keep going.
Yeah, mine too. And there's probably nobody who doesn't at some point or other have this question. It's the quest to know God. And the more we know God, the more we recognize, oh, he is faithful. And I can be faithful. I can be vulnerable because I throw my vulnerabilities on him and he guarantees that he's got me, right? But in the meantime, it can be a real struggle to know whether we can trust. I sometimes put it in these terms. Can we trust, can we love and trust the God of Abraham? The God who says, I'm going to send you down there and I'm going to prove you herewith to see if you'll do everything I command.
And I may command you to sacrifice your son.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Yeah. For some people somewhere along the line, the command is the absolute inverse of what you would intuit, what you would guess, what you would, right? You wait so long to have the covenant fulfillment of joy in your posterity and endless posterity, and then you're supposed to sacrifice your only son. And of course, I want to stray into the weeds here, but the same rationale is the rationale for plural marriage in DNC 132.
Yeah.
This Abrahamic wrenching. I did this to prove you all as I did Abraham.
Yeah.
The Lord says to Emma and Joseph. So there are these tests that we sometimes face. Section 101 talks about this as well. 103, this Abrahamic wrenching, this kind of covenant wrenching. And it can be difficult to find love for and trust in that kind of God. But I have come to believe that what God is doing in that is also asking us, do you love me? Do you trust me?
That's right.
Right. He loves us. That's done. I don't know if he can trust me. That's what he's finding that out.
Yeah. Well, and I would even put it this way. I mean, he's finding it out, except for he knows it's us who's finding it out,
yeah,
because it's
ourselves.
The process. And it's not, you know, God could tell me and then I'd know. It's not like I need to know intellectually. It's a process that makes it. And I don't want to go too far. We could talk about Abrahamic sacrifice for another hour just by itself. But I would say this, because I think it directly ties in with the law of consecration or polygamy, which is a kind of consecration in a way, right? Or whatever we want to talk about. Really, asking Abraham to sacrifice Isaac was consecration. That's really what it was. If we love anything more than God, we will naturally rely on, trust in, turn to that more than God.
Right.
The problem is nothing else is going to exalt us.
Nothing can deliver the covenant promises.
Yeah.
Nothing else, right?
My wife is so good for me. I'm a better person for my wife. She would like to exalt me if she could. She will tell you she's not capable, right?
Well,
no, none of us are.
That's a tall order.
Yeah, well, that's true. Yeah, I mean, that's a bigger order for her than it would be for your wife, because all you, but it's just something, it is, and what you talked earlier about, God wants us to love him. And I don't think that's, I mean, he loves us, and of course, when we love people, we want them to love us, but I think it's less about God wanting us to love him for his sake, it's more about loving him for our sake, because it's only when we love him more than anything else, we could say, let him prevail in our life more than anything else, however we want to say this, it's only then that we trust in him enough to allow him to exalt us. We have to get to that point. And actually, as you were talking, it made me think of something you said when you were here the first week of this year. Well, you weren't here that day, but for the episode that broadcast for this year, and you said something that is, I think about all the time, and it's so profoundly true, and that is, you were talking about Joseph Smith, and you said, those who know him best love or believe him most, right?
Mm-hmm.
I think those who know God best love him and trust him most.
Well said.
And that's part of what the covenant is helping us to know him better and so on, but we do need to get to the point where, and it's going to be painful. He's to love him more than anything else, to some degree, has to cut out the other stuff we love.
It can be scary.
It can be scary. And I don't think it's going to be anything but painful for anyone.
Yeah.
If President Nelson has to, I mean, you think of the irony of this. Here's a person who is an apostle and a world famous heart surgeon who loves his wife and has his wife die with him, a heart surgeon trying to save her from a heart problem. And he fails. If that's not designed to be painful for President Nelson, I don't know what is. But even someone like him, who's already an apostle, who's already so consecrated, I don't even understand that depth of consecration, God puts him in an experience that consecrates him more.
Yeah.
Right? That's what we're going to have to go through. That's scary.
It prepares a prophet to give a talk that really is illustrated by his life about let God prevail.
Yeah.
Let God prevail in your life. Don't even trust in your own revolutionary surgical skills, yeah. Ultimately, right?
Yeah.
Ultimately, you trust in God. And this is President Benson teaching us those who turn their lives over to God find more, that he can make more of it than they can. But man, it's scary for me to go all the way with that. I'm ready to go 75-80% of the way with letting God prevail.
Yeah.
And maybe that far with turning my life over to God. But I find that last bit of covenant and a deed that you won't break and consecration, that's stretching me to get there. But I'm grateful that, you know, I've got this life to work on it. The revelation that told us to move to Ohio says practice virtue and holiness.
Yeah.
Right.
Yep.
And you know, the holiness is associated with presence, God's presence. Holiness is the same thing as coming into the presence of God in a sense.
Yeah. Yeah. Godliness is holiness. And so as we become godly, then we can be with God, right?
What a blessing that the Lord twice in the Doctrine and Covenants tells me, look, just practice virtue and holiness. I'm not asking you to get this right now, every time, and maybe any time. I'm just asking you to practice. Get in a covenant with your Father in heaven, take upon yourself the name of Jesus Christ, and then just practice. Practice, practice, practice virtue and holiness. As you practice it, Jesus Christ will make you perfect, as section 76 tells us.
Wonderful, beautiful. So maybe we could go, and I really want to go into depth in this. Maybe this is a topic we can do for our extra little part for our Patreon, right? Website. TSAR.website is how people can get there. That stands for the Scriptures Real. But the idea of the Abrahamic sacrifice and how scary it is, but also what it can produce for us and the difficulty of having that production. Maybe we can talk about that a little bit more. Does that sound good?
You bet.
It's a topic that's actually worth several hours, but we'll give it 10 minutes.
Well, the Lord gets us into the nuts and bolts, having told us that the reason to live the law of consecration or anything else is because we love him, and then giving us the command, remember the poor and consecrate what you have to relieve their poverty. And do it with a covenant and indeed that's unbreakable.
Mm-hmm.
Then he starts giving us some details. And part of your substance to the poor, verse 31 says, doing that is like doing it unto me. This is the echo of, is it Matthew 25 where we get that?
Yeah, okay. Yeah, exactly right. In the parable of sheep and goats.
Very good. And then we've got a part here about you offer the offerings you have, the properties you're giving to the bishop and his counselors. And here's a good place to help people understand. These revelations sort of become the texts they are over time. When this revelation was very first given, we only had one bishop in the church for 1 week. And he didn't have any counselors.
Yeah.
So this is amended.
He had no idea what he was doing.
No. Yeah. This was his first revelation to teach him what his job was.
Yeah. Can you imagine?
And so these revelations are amended over time. We add in counselors as we get them. And Bishop Partridge here learns that his job is to keep a storehouse and to receive the consecrated properties of the saints and to sort of be the steward over the surplus, whatever's left over after all the saints have had their needs met and they're taking care of their own stewardships, their own properties and so forth. The bishop's got a residue, and that word residue, when we talk about this in class, I always say, you know, free association, a positive or negative association with the word residue. Nobody today uses the word residue positively,
but
certainly the Lord does here. Residue is what the bishop has left over when all the members of his stewardship have their needs met. They're amply supplied. The mortgage is paid or the rent is paid. They've got heat. They've got groceries. They're they're doing fine, and there's still 20 bushels of grain and whatever else left over. And the Bishop Partridge's job is to use that to meet whatever needs arise after, right?
Yeah, for someone whose needs are not being met.
Exactly right. And the saints keep that surplus coming in. They keep making what they have sacred by offering it to relieve poverty or suffering, to meet the needs of God's children. To consecrate is to make it sacred, right? You could do all kinds of things with your car. You could make it sacred or not sacred, depending on what you use it for, what you do with it.
Yes.
And the law of consecration is not giving everything away. It's making everything about you sacred by devoting it to God's plan, God's purposes, God's love for his children.
You could almost say making everything about you really about God.
Amen. That's what it is, right? That's what it is. That's what God has done for us. He's made everything about him, our exaltation, our happiness, our redemption, gone so far to offer his only begotten son to that end. You cannot give more than our heavenly parents have given for our fulfillment. If we're going to become like them, you hear President Oakes here saying, our theology begins with heavenly parents and our highest aspiration is to become like them. If we're going to become like them, we have to learn to make ourselves sacred, holy, devote ourselves to the love of God's children.
Yes.
And it's easy for me to say and hard for me to do.
that's exactly the purpose of mortality, right?
I think so. Practice, practice, practice. One thing we can say here, especially about verses 32 and 33, is that the saints who are converts here in Ohio, and I mean, these people are converts of no more than a few months maximum, and they are devout Christians. They have been looking for the fulfillment of a restored gospel in some way or other. They haven't known exactly what that would look like, but they've been on the lookout for it, and they recognized it when Oliver Cowdery brought them the Book of Mormon.
Yeah.
And so they've converted by the hundreds. And many of them, as you know, had been living on Lucy and Isaac Morley's property and or being associated with the group that was. And they were trying to pool their property, trying as best they could to follow the Book of Acts.
Yeah.
Where the early Christians had everything common and they didn't say anything was theirs, but it was ours. And Joseph gets there and he says, this is admirable, but you're not understanding some of the foundational principles. And the law of the Lord, what Joseph calls in his manuscript history, the more perfect law of the Lord, section 42, is revealed in part to help these saints understand. And one of the things verses 32 and 33 do for us is help us understand that consecration is not where everybody puts all the stuff in one pot. And everything is common stock and communal. We've tried variations on that in our own history. And that, I mean, whatever they were, they weren't necessarily following section 42.
Yeah.
Section 42 says everybody's a steward over their own property. Mm-hmm. They're accountable to God. The difference between the world as we have it and the world the Lord imagines here is that ownership is the highest ideal. In some ways, in our culture.
Yeah, it is. Right?
And if you're the owner, you're not accountable to anybody. Don't tell me what to do with my stuff.
Yeah.
The law of consecration says God is the owner of all these things, of everything, including of us. Now, not like a slave master, right? More like a redeemer. He bought us from slavery, set us free, and we get to decide with that freedom what we will do. Who do we serve? But the New Testament makes it clear, I bought you with a price, right? We are, in some sense, we owe our lives in every sense to God and Christ.
As King Benjamin.
Indeed. Well said.
And I think that he's actually been giving little hints of this all along. For me, maybe the most powerful one, section 19, when he tells Martin Harris, don't covet your own property. And the way I define covet, you can't covet your own property.
Yeah, right.
It's yours, which is just a little shot across the bow to say, it's actually mine. Property is actually mine. You're a steward. That's what he's saying there.
That's a great insight, Carrie.
We just haven't quite gotten it explained, but he's been warning him. He's been just kind of giving him a little bit of previews. And here he's like, okay, This is what I'm talking about.
Yeah. Well said. You ever, I don't know if your kids are like this, but mine, and certainly I'm like this as a kid of my parents, where sometimes they had to sort of raise the temperature of the discourse to get the message through.
Yeah.
A little more emphatic.
Yeah.
I remember my...
Sometimes I went too far that way, but yeah.
Me too. I remember my dad since passed away, but he has these just great big thick hands. And I remember his pointer finger sometimes coming in contact with my sternum. Not out of control, right? Yeah. I'm not advocating or saying that it's a good idea to get out of control, but he had this way of when I needed to have a point made with crystal clarity, he would put his index finger right into my sternum and he would say, "You're not better than other people." That's one of the lessons I learned this way. You're not better. Don't stop thinking and acting like you're so much more important than other people. But one of the ways the Lord does the equivalent of this, this sort of style of teaching, and then the content of the teaching is, it's all mine. I'm the owner. You're the steward.
Yeah.
You account to me for how you act with your agency on the stuff you have to act upon, which is all mine. At section 104, he does the equivalent of putting his finger in the sternum of the Latter-day Saints, and he says, "Mine, mine, mine, mine." What was one of the first words that little kids seem to learn?
Yeah, it is mine.
Mine.
Yeah.
Yep. And our education on this, in this mortality, needs to go from that selfish mine to saying, "Oh, no, it isn't. It's all God's."
Yeah.
And I am a free agent who could choose to act as if it was mine, or act in the way things really are and really will be, as if it's God's. He's made me free to act however I want. I'm going to act like a faithful steward of my spiritual gifts, my time, whatever I have, right? And that is the way to consecrate. That's the way to make a life sacred and devoted to God's purposes, is to change your mindset from "it's all my stuff, don't tell me what to do," to the oxygen I breathe, my life itself belongs to God. God, tell me what you want me to do. And beautiful. Then to account to him for that stewardship.
So I know you've often talked about like three legs of a stool for understanding consecration. Yeah. You've mentioned all three as we've been talking about this, but would you kind of go through that real quickly?
Yeah, let's notice. I don't want to invent them myself, right?
And I don't think you have.
But. No, I use this idea of a three-legged stool to just a little bit make a visual of what the revelations are saying.
Yeah.
The three legs are agency, stewardship, and accountability.
Yeah.
And we don't have him saying the word agency in verses 31, 32, and 33, but they assume agency.
Yeah.
The very fact that he speaks to us in this way, he's taking for granted, you have power to act on my will any way you want. You can obey or disobey. You can make a covenant that you won't break. You can make a covenant you will break. You cannot make a covenant at all. So
and we see him, as people consecrate after this and then don't, we see him talking about it in those terms. Like,
exactly.
Well, he chose not to. Lehman right. Copley, right? And so on. Okay, then since he's made that choice with his agency, then we'll
pivot.
Do this.
Yeah. Exactly right. So with agency in mind, just implied everywhere, you'll notice in verse 32, it comes to pass that after the properties are laid before the bishop of the church, and he's received these testimonies concerning the consecration of the properties of my church or the members of the church, the property you can't take it away from the church or from the bishop. We've just passed a really interesting court case that went all the way to the Ninth Circuit, I think, and the church unanimously was vindicated on this very principle, right? Yes. Somebody had consecrated and then come back later on and said, "Hey, I want that back.
Yeah.
I don't like what's been happening. I want it all back." And the Lord was this passage of 42 and section 51 upheld by that. So you don't go to the bishop and say, "I want it back." It belongs to the Lord, and his servant, the bishop, is the steward of it. "This is all agreeable to my commandments, When this is all done, then everybody is accountable unto me, a steward over his own property, or in other words, that which he has received by consecration. Here's God saying, it's all mine, but I've put a bunch of it into your hands. You're supposed to be the steward of it. And we sometimes might have this wrong impression that in the early days of the church, none of it was in private ownership or private property. That's not true, right? From the very earliest days, you were supposed to give what you didn't need into the bishop so he could have a storehouse to meet needs from. But you were supposed to be an accountable steward over your own property. And so that has not changed over time. And today, people might think, well, I can't live the law of consecration because we don't have a common stock. Well, we have the same thing. We have a storehouse, right? You receive the consecrated offerings of your ward members, and you keep a storehouse. You have a means to supply the wants and needs of your ward members, and the members of your ward are free agent stewards over their own property. They're supposed to consider themselves. I'm supposed to consider myself having made a covenant that I won't break. And that means that I'm part of the storehouse. Yeah. I belong, right? If the bishop should call on me and say, I got to have somebody clean up the church on Saturday morning, then I need to show up, right? As best I can. I recognize there are circumstances where that's not happening. Yeah, I don't want to make anybody feel bad if they had their kidney replaced and they can't make it Saturday morning. But
and there are other ways as well. Like you've probably done this. I know I this happened to me just on Sunday. There's a sister in the ward who she's a widow now, can't figure out how to get her computer to work. And she'd like to watch sacrament meeting on Sunday and do a couple other things with her computer. Well, I've got a couple guys who have computer abilities. And I say to them, could you go help her?
Yeah.
They're consecrated. So they go with their abilities.
Right.
They'd rather take a nap on Sunday afternoon.
Sure.
But they go over and they get her computer working so she can do it, right? That's what we're talking about, I think. So.
That's exactly what we're talking about. That's the storehouse. The bishop's storehouse includes the people, the resources, right? And you drive up and down the freeway where we live here and you see literally storehouses or pasta mills and grain silos and bishop's storehouses. I mean, I like to point out to my children whenever we pass a Deseret trucking truck, I like to say, that's your truck.
Yeah.
Right?
Yeah.
That truck belongs to the Lord or to the Latter-day Saints, and it's full of stuff that's going somewhere to a covenant and a deed to relieve poverty. That truck is there because the saints remembered the poor and they consecrated of their property to relieve the poverty. And so you've got this trucking company and that's the tip of the iceberg, right? Factories, all kinds of assets and resources. And the critics are slamming as if the prophets are doing this to get rich, right? My goodness, what a silly thing to say.
Yeah.
Section 42 tells us bishop and the people who are full-time in the service of church, they need a just remuneration because they are giving all their time in the labors of the church, as section 41 put it. So think how silly it is when you've got a first presidency composed of, as you said, an internationally renowned heart surgeon, a Utah Supreme Court justice, right? University of Chicago law professor, and a Stanford business professor, Harvard educated. And for the last how many decades, they've all been taking a just remuneration, but they gave away their earning potential the day they signed on to go full time. And it is, I mean, we're talking millions and millions of dollars in earning potential they had. And ever since then, as directed by the presiding bishop under their direction, they've received the same amount as everyone else in their shoes. It's not like a corporation where their CEOs get whatever. It's just absolutely silly, isn't it, to be critical of the leaders of the church who are doing precisely what the law of the church revealed in February 1831 directs them to do, and at great, great personal sacrifice and cost. I mean, President Nelson is 100 years old. He would have retired to luxury and ease half a century ago or 40 years ago, if he had gone the way of the world. He's instead consecrated his whole soul, as the Book of Omni puts it, and so have his fellow servants. We ought to honor that and learn from it instead of being critical of them. I'm not saying you are, but as you know, as you know, some critics have been telling them what they ought to do and how they ought to do it. Yeah. They take their cues for what they ought to do and how they ought to do it from the law of the church, which they know very well.
Yeah. Yeah. And it's just as well that we don't have the world telling them.
Oh, yeah.
That would not go as well.
Yeah, I think you're right.
Yeah. Okay, so you kind of set out the stewardship and accountability and agency, but how do those interplay with each other in our lives? And we've been talking about it, but let's just say, I knew this, but you've taught it to me better than I knew it. I hear people all the time say, well, the law of consecration was ended and we're living the law of tithing.
Yeah.
And yet we go to the temple and we know the law of consecration isn't ended, right? I'm under covenant to consecrate. And we talked a little bit about it with like, okay, yeah, the computer people need to help and so on. But in terms of character and what it makes me become and what's going on inside of me.
Yeah.
What does the law of consecration look like inside of
me? That's a fantastic question. Those things we do, right? Tithing, serving in a calling.
Past offerings.
These are outward manifestations of what's happening inward. And in the living the law of God is an inward thing. You can't measure that in terms of dollar amounts or hours spent.
And I'd say it's one of the most frequent complaints of prophets of the Old Testament is that
yes,
you're going through these outward motions, but where's the inward part?
Yeah, very, very. You know that so much. I've learned that from you, but that's what I'm understanding them to say as well. And the Savior himself over and over.
Yeah.
So, in other words, you could, I've said before, you could have two families live on the same street. They live in houses that look identical. They drive the same cars. They earn the same amount. And one of those families could be faithful and true to the covenant to live the law of consecration, the other one not. You can't just tell by sort of outward indicators. It has to do with their heart, the condition of their heart, where their heart is. That's where their treasure will be. That's where their time will be spent. That's where their talent will be directed. Right. And that happens in a thousand ways. I don't mean there's sort of one size fits all. Some people consecrate to the kingdom by maximizing their earning potential, earning a lot of money, and consecrating a lot of money. But that's by not even close to the only means, not even close to the only way it could be done. Some people, many people, consecrate by foregoing lots of earning potential.
Yeah.
Right.
God inspired them to take this kind of a path instead of that kind of a path.
Yes.
So on.
My wife is my inspiration here. I remember a time when we were in graduate school. She had graduated with a degree in art education. We were poor as could be. And we learned that she could take a job and make a lot. What for us at the time would have been a lot of money. And we debated that, right? And at the time we had two kids and we're welcoming our third and we were blessed with enough means to scrape by. But in the end of our counsels, her decision was, I got to forego that earning potential. Mm-hmm. I got work to do.
Yeah. Yeah.
I've got much more significant eternal priorities and obligations. I won't break them. So, I mean, that's one of many, many, many examples. My mother is like that as well. And I don't just mean that child rearing is the only way to do that either. But we want to be open to all of the myriad ways that a life can be turned over to God. It can be offered to God as an offering. And tithing is just one of many. It's not the only. It didn't replace consecration. We still have a couple of sentences in our heading to section 119 that are quite confusing. They conflate two separate covenants, and then they confuse the covenant of section 82 with the covenant of section 42. And then it says tithing is instead of the covenant. So you know, hopefully we'll get that sorted out someday. But in the meantime, the headings are not what we follow. The covenant to obey the law as you find it in the Revelations.
Yeah.
And you cannot find, at least I can't, any passage anywhere in the Doctrine and Covenants says you're off the hook for the law of consecration. I can find one in section 70 says you're not.
Yeah. And I can find some wording in the temple that says you're not.
Yeah, indeed. Yeah. Well said. And if I wanted to, I could make section 105, verse 33, make me feel a little better about, now that's not what it means.
Yeah.
Years ago, I had a terrific experience teaching at BYU. It was my first opportunity to teach. I was super nervous. This was the summer of 1999, and visiting instructor. And as you know, that's sort of a tryout. And I really wanted to do that. And I, getting on to me here instead of the point here. But so I had, over the course of just a few days in classes, trying to teach the law of consecration and the Doctrine and Covenants, I had one student say, "So what you're telling us is, as long as we pay our tithing, we'll be okay, right?" And the gist of this question was, what's the minimal standard I have to meet
to get
under that crack under the door into the celestial kingdom? What's the very least? And then I had another student through tears ask, "How in the world can I justify the Lord's disproportional investment in me?" This was a BYU student recognizing, wow, I am one of the privileged few into whom the Latter-day Saints have poured immense amounts of consecrated resources. How can I make good on that?
Yeah.
And this student was asking, they weren't ashamed or guilty. They were saying, they were thinking of their life as a relationship, as a covenant.
Yeah.
Now that the saints have covenanted and I'm the beneficiary of their consecrations, what is my obligation now? What should I do? How should I give my life to the kingdom of God? And it was such a beautiful, more powerful lesson than I've ever taught that I learned from that student.
That's beautiful. You know, as you mentioned this, the student, and I mean, I know I've felt this way at times. Everyone has, I think, that we're like, okay, what's the minimum I can do?
Yeah.
What's the minimum I have to give? If I could answer that question any way I could, and obviously you'll see what I mean here, that I can't really do it. But the answer would be to reach in and take their heart out and put it on the table. Say, this is the minimum, right? President Nelson probably has literally done that. But just say, okay, this is it. This is the minimum. It's also the maximum because there's not anything else. There's just one thing, and it's everything you are. That's everything you want, everything you love, everything you are. That's what you're required to give.
Well said. Well said. All for all, as one of our terrific colleagues put it. And and listen to this rephrase from the Lord of what you just said, verse 34 of section 64. The Lord requireth the heart and a willing mind. And the willing and obedient shall eat the good of the land of Zion in these last days. And as you've taught us, that's covenant language. That's fulfillment of all the covenant blessings.
Yeah.
What does God require of us? Your heart and your will. And what does he give in return? His whole heart, his whole will.
Everything he is.
Everything he is, everything he has. You can't offer more than our heavenly parents have offered for our happiness and fulfillment. And what they would like is for us to willingly, the heart and the willing mind, what they would really like is for us to offer that as our offering back. Not because we've been coerced, we'll never be coerced, but because we love them so much. That's a perfect relationship, and it's one that will end in exaltation for everybody involved. It's really beautiful, isn't it?
It is. That's a perfect way to wrap this up. I'm inspired. I think about consecration all the time, really all the time. And I have a greater desire to be fully consecrated after this conversation than ever before.
Me too.
And more ideas of how to do that. And sometimes that's what it comes down to is to understand, okay, what's the next step in consecration for me? I hope that our audience has had that experience.
Me too. I truly do. I've learned that over the years, you know, people will go through these lessons in the Doctrine and Covenants, and then people say, okay, now tell me what to do. And I say, I don't know. I don't know what your life of consecration looks like. I do know that when you learn the law as we find it in the Doctrine and Covenants and then say to the Lord, now you please tell me what you need me to do, then he will. And it will be different for different people. Different people have different things to offer. And what is the right way for some is different for others. So we again don't want to judge other people and how they're doing. That's outside my purview. All I want to do is say, Lord, teach me how to fulfill my covenant because I love you. And if I don't love you with all my heart, my mind, and soul, help me love you better. Help me love by consecrating and consecrate by loving, and I'll eventually become completely His.
Wonderful. And I think we both want, like, I know I'm asking both for a greater percentage of my desire, my love, but also for an increased capacity to desire and love. So make it so that more of my heart is yours and that my heart's bigger, right?
The whole heart, yeah. Like the Grinch.
Yeah, that's right. Yeah. Wow, why are you looking at me when you say that? Okay, Mike, I did notice that every year for like 4 years, someone in my family has given me something for Christmas that has Grinch on it. Maybe they're trying to tell me something. I don't know. But anyway, well, wonderful, Steve. Thank you. And some of that we'll talk about in our extra session here in the Patreon website at tsar.website. I want to explore that. I want to thank you. And I want to thank our audience for joining us. Thanks for just supporting us in all the ways you have. And we want to thank in particular the Maras and the Duggars who have been generous supporters. We're grateful for them and the way that they've helped us. There are lots of ways to help us, but mostly we hope you'll help those around you. Take some of the things you've learned, share them online. I would love if you would share a comment on YouTube or wherever you can find a place to make comments about something you've learned about consecration or a way that you've found to help consecrate yourself more. I'd love for us to share stories or ideas with each other on that and do it both online and with other people. Reach out to someone that you know and via phone call or in person or something, share something that's touched you, consecrate yourself in that way. And I think that will be a wonderful thing. Join us next week. We do section 45 with the signs of the times. Dr. Andrew Skinner is going to help us with that. And he loves talking about that topic and he's wonderful at it. And that'll be a great adventure. So join us for that as well. And just keep loving God. Thank you. Thanks, Steve.
Thank you, Carrie.